Naturist Jane Goodall tells the true story about a calorie pear tree that had been planted near Building 5 of the World Trade Center. Since the early 1970s, each year the tree's delicate white blossoms had brought a touch of spring into a world of concrete. Of course, in 2002, after the 9/11 attack, this tree, like many of the other trees that had been planted, disappeared beneath the fallen towers of those towers when they fell upon them. But amazingly, in October, a cleanup worker found her smashed and pinned against blocks of concrete. She was decapitated, and the 8 remaining feet of trunk were a charred black. The roots were broken, and there was only one living branch left. Initially, many observers thought that the tree was unsalvageable, but the cleanup workers at Ground Zero persuaded the employees with the Parks Department to give that tree one more chance. So it sent it off to a nursery in the Bronx. When the nursery worker first saw the decapitated tree, he did not think that anything would be able to save that tree. But once the dead, burned tissues were cut away and her roots were trimmed and deeply planted in good, rich soil, guess what? The tree survived. It was nicknamed Survivor. Then in the spring of 2010, disaster struck Survivor again. The tree had been ripped out of the ground by a terrible storm with 100-mile-an-hour winds. Once again, rescue workers worked together to salvage and redeem Survivor. At first, it was only partially lifted the tree, packing it in compost and mulch and trying to not to break the roots of this tree. For a long time, they gently sprayed the tree with water, tried to minimize the shock, hoping that it would make it. A few weeks later, guess what? Survivor survived again. It was completely upright. Again, Survivor was resurrected from the dead. The next year, Survivor was incorporated in the 9/11 memorial. She was planted near the footprint of the South Tower. The tree was planted so that the traumatized side faced the public. Some people did not like it. They complained about it. Said the tree did not match. It shouldn't be there. It didn't look like the others. It destroyed the symmetry of the landscaping, as she is different in species of the nearby trees. Indeed, she is different. On the 10th anniversary of 9/11, when the memorial was opened to survivors and family members, many of them went and tied ribbons around survivors' branches. This tree was a survivor. We're looking at this series we're in, and we have entitled it Survivor. Survivor. Are you surviving the challenges of life? See, in our lives, temptations come into our lives. There's all types of temptation, but for many of us, sometimes we don't know really how to deal with those temptations. Ancient mythology tells the sirens of the siren's call. They are beautiful sea maidens who entice the ship to sail close to singing a beautiful song, and the ship would then wreck on the rocks listening to the sound that was coming from them, their call. Many a soul has been ruined by the beautiful sound of temptation. Temptation is like the Turkish delight of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Merry little boy came, and that's all he wanted. He just desired him so much. And it is the type of candy that the more that he ate, the more that he wanted, but the less he liked it. That's what temptation is all about. In 2011, a survey tracked the top temptations of Americans that Americans face. And people survey said that they struggled with the following types of temptations. Here's the first one. Worrying or being anxious. That was 60% of the people. Procrastinating or putting things off, 60%. Eating too much, 55%. Spending too much time on media, 44%. Being lazy, 41%. Spending more money than they can afford, 35%. Gossiping about others, 26%. Being jealous or envious of others, 24%. Viewing pornography or sexually explicit materials, 18%. And abusing alcohol or drugs, 11%. When asked if they try to do anything specific to try to avoid these temptations, 41% said yes, 59% said no, didn't do anything. When people were asked why they give into temptation, the top four reasons are this: I'm not really sure. That's 50% of the people. To escape from and get away from real life, that was 20%. To feel less pain or loneliness, 8%. And to satisfy other people's expectations of me, that was 7%. This morning, I would like for us to compare temptation to an event that happens on the TV show Survivor that we've been looking at over these last 3 weeks. On Survivor, there's a thing called the Immunity Challenge. On each episode, the tribes are to compete against each other, and they are going to try to win this challenge. And if you win the challenge, you win immunity. There's no chance this week, this day, that you're going to have to vote someone out of the tribe. So you try your hardest. So you use all your resources. You try your hardest. You use everyone on your team in order to be able to win so you don't have to vote someone else out of your tribe, making your tribe even weaker. You don't want to do that. On the opposite side, there's another tribe that loses. And because they have lost, because they're not strong enough, if they made some mistakes, maybe they have a weak member on their team, they have to vote someone else, just making them even weaker. Friends, that is what the process of temptation can do to our spiritual lives, to our walk with Christ. The weaker we are, the less focused upon Jesus that we are, and it leads to this spiritual battle that if we lose it, it makes us even weaker. We can fail our immunity challenge and to fail our fight against temptation. And it's something that we all have to work with. A man had a sign on his door which said, "Lead me not into temptation. I can find it well enough all on my own." And that's the way it is for a lot of us, right? Temptation is easy to find. We can all make sure that we all know that temptation. That statement is pretty true. Temptation will make itself known on a daily basis. We all face it. I want us to look here this morning in a particular passage. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you want to turn in your Bibles. Since it is easy to find temptation, I want us to look at some of Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And what can we learn? How we can gain victory over temptation? Paul's advice consists of some warnings drawn from the history of the children of Israel. These events are so ancient that they seem foreign to us today, but they do speak to universal tendencies and needs. Even though the Israelites lived in close relationship with God, they found themselves tempted. So let's go on this scouting report and look at what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and how they can avoid temptation, how they can survive their immunity challenge as it comes along. Let's look at the first 10 verses first. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting verse 1, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer." Paul said he wrote these things so that they wouldn't, that is an example for them not to do the same thing their forefathers did. I think the first thing, there in verse 7, see, there was a temptation to the throne God. See, this scripture that he quoted there comes from the incident of the golden calf. Remember, Moses goes up on the mountain. He's up there for a long time, and they think he's gone. Maybe God has killed him. They don't know what has happened. So they decide to tell Aaron that what we need is a God to worship, like we had in Egypt. And they build the golden calf. You remember? And Aaron builds it for them. They begin. They worship it. They dance around it. And then finally, they get ready to get down to the real nitty-gritty of what they did in Egypt. And that is to party and have a great feast and indulge in all types of sexual immorality around this golden calf. And what Paul's telling them here is that there is the temptation to the throne God. God was up on that mountain. He was talking to Moses, and Moses, he's getting the law and how they were going to be holy people and people that followed after God. Yet they decided they wanted something else. And whereas we follow the Israelites, that seems like a tendency of theirs, that they wanted something else. They wanted to be the one in control. They wanted to do what made them happy. They wanted to do whatever it was. I remember in the Disney's The Lion King, when it came out in the 90s, The Lion King portrays a struggle between good and evil through the adventures of a lion named Simba. Simba was the son of Mufasa. The Lion King faces challenges while assuming his rightful inheritance. Through trials, he finds his purpose in life. In one scene, Simba talks privately with Scar, his jealous uncle. The young cub is filled with excitement about someday becoming king, unaware of Scar's desire to usurp the throne. Simba boasts, "Hey, Uncle Scar, guess what? I am going to be king of Pride Rock." "Oh, goody," says Scar. "My dad just showed me the whole kingdom," Simba continues, "and I'm going to rule it all." "So your father showed you the whole kingdom, did he?" said Scar. He motions to a shadowy land on the horizon and says, "He didn't show you what's beyond that rise on the northern border." "Well, no," Simba admits. "He said, I can't go there." "And he absolutely right," Scar says. "It is too dangerous. Only the bravest lions go there." "Well, I'm brave," little Simba says. "What's out there?" "Oh, I'm sorry, Simba," says Uncle Scar. "I can't tell you. I'm only looking out for your well-being of my favorite nephew. An elephant graveyard is no place for a young prince. Promise me that you will never go to this dreadful place." Scar fringes innocence at divulging the location of this forbidden territory. He apologizes but knows he has succeeded in waking Simba's will to disobey his father. As the young cub leaves his uncle, he seeks out his playmate Nala, and with whom he goes and to explore this banned graveyard. They are surprised by evil hyenas and barely escape with their lives. So much like our lives, isn't it? We know that God only wants our best, but we think we know what's best for us. And I think that's what the Israelites were doing. They knew that what God wanted them, but boy, it was so much fun in Egypt. You know, all those things we got to indulge in, all those things we got to be a part of. And what they wanted to do, they wanted to dethrone God. And they wanted to put themselves on the throne. So my question for us here this morning is, who is on the throne of our lives? Is it Mike? Is it Ryan? Is it Richie? Who is it? Who is on the throne of your life? God wants to be on the throne. And you need to put him on the throne. And Paul is talking to them and said, if you want to succeed, you want to overcome these temptations, then you need to put God in his rightful place. And he needs to be on the throne of your life. And then in verse 8, he talks about something else. There's also the temptation to give in to lust. And this is a reference to the sin of Peor. That is something that we should never forget. This great incident that happened, because it's mentioned over and over in the Bibles. The sin of Peor. They go into this land and they decided that, ooh, these women are beautiful. This sin, you know, the following this idol is much better than serving God, because it's so much more fun. It's this sexual immorality. So they start indulging in sexual relations with these Moabite women. And it says, God was so displeased that he sent a plague upon the people. And then the people repented. And during this repentance, he had them all come together and stand before God. And during this repentance, there was one Israelite that even though the camp was in repentance, he went and took a Moabite woman. And he went into his tent, into the camp, in the middle of all this repentance, in the middle of God being in their presence. And he was going to have sexual relationship with this woman in the presence of God there in that camp. And you know, Phinehas, one of the priests, he went. And he went into that tent. And it says he took a spear and he drove it through the man and the woman both. And it says that God was pleased with what he did. And the plague stopped. He says in verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some did. And see what it says? 23,000 fell in just one day because of this sin. So many times in our life, we can give in to lust and sexual temptation. And it's all around us in this world. In his book, The Obedience Options, David Haig illustrates what he calls overwhelming faith. Haig was talking to a young man who claimed that he couldn't stop. He just couldn't stop his pattern of sleeping with different women. The young man knew it was wrong, but he also claimed that his sexual lust was inevitable. Therefore, it wasn't his fault, especially since God had made him this way. Finally, Haig interrupted the young man and said, suppose that I came into your room and caught you and your girlfriend as y'all were just starting the inevitable act, the inevitable process. Suppose I took out 10 $100 bills and told you that they were yours if you stopped. What would you do? When the young man quickly said that he'd rather have the cash, Haig asked, so what happened to this irresistible force of lust? Clegg concluded this, he said. We both realized a very simple truth that day. One passion may seem irresistible until a greater passion comes along. If we take this principle into the arena of righteous living, it comes out like this. The only way to overcome a passion for sin is with an overwhelming passion for righteousness. This overwhelming passion for righteousness is actually a mindset that the Bible calls faith. Here is a helpful definition of this kind of overwhelming faith. And this is it. Faith is a life-dominating conviction that all God has for me through obedience is better by far than anything Satan can offer me through selfishness and sin. Isn't that a great definition? See, there's the temptation of lust. And we can overcome that. But our desire for righteousness must be greater than our desire for sinfulness. And when this becomes greater than this, then you'll be able to overcome this. Let's look at the third thing he points out to them. It's in verse 9. He says, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. See, this is the temptation to test God. He said they tried God. See, over in Numbers chapter 21, we see this where they come and they try God. Let me turn over there to Numbers chapter 21. And I want to read to you verses 4 and 5. Numbers 21, verses 4 and 5. This is what it says there. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. They were trying God. They didn't like the way that God was taking care of them. They didn't like the way that God was providing for them. They didn't like the food that God was providing for them. They didn't like the leadership of Moses. They didn't like the leadership of God. So they began to complain. There's a man at the St. Petersburg Zoo. This was reported in 2006 by the St. Petersburg Times. And there was this Ukrainian man who was mauled by lioness in the zoo. He encountered the animal on purpose because he said God was going to protect him. So he climbed into the pen with the lions. And guess what? Here comes a lioness who looks at him. He looks at her, and one swipe slaps him right across the side of the head. Ruptures his artery in his neck, and before they could get down to him, he bleeds to death. He's mauled by this lion. He said, I can get into this dangerous situation, and when I go down there, nothing's going to happen to you because I have faith in God. God's going to protect me. He's testing God. People all the time want to test God. If I do this, you need to protect me from this. I'll go into these sinful situations. God, you protect me from these things. We need to remember that we need to do what God has asked us to do, not what we want to do. This all goes back. Who is on the throne of your life? And because they complained against God, they didn't like his leadership, they didn't like the way they were going, they decided they were going to complain, and God was angry with them, and he sent the serpents. And the serpents came, and they started biting the people and killing them. And it wasn't until they cried in repentance and saying they were sorry and repented that God said, build a serpent. Later it becomes an idol for the people, but at the time it was just a golden serpent. They look upon it, they turn and looked upon it, they will be healed from their wounds. But if they chose not to, said, well, I'm not going to do that. I don't think that's what's going to save me. I'm going to try to suck out my own poison. Whatever it was. But if they would turn to that, God would heal them, and he did. So we need not to tempt God, don't test God. And we also need to trust God's leadership. Here's the last one he put there. There's also another temptation in verse 10. He said, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. There's a temptation to grumble. Boy, this was an interesting story in Old Testament. Here is Korah. He's in the tribe of Levi. And in the tribe of Levi, they were the leaders. But they decided that, you know, one day they decided, you know what? Who put Moses in charge? I'm a good leader. Why can't I be the leader? So they started grumbling. He got a few other people, and they all started grumbling. And they started attacking Moses. Said that we should be the ones in charge. Let's have a vote. Let's do something different. God was so angry. God was ready to strike them all down. Wanting Moses to leave. But Moses prayed for them. Don't do that. So they decided the next day that they all should come. And said, God will choose who should be our leader. And they all come. In no time, Moses is praying that God would relent and not destroy them. But guess what happened? They come the next morning, and God says, stand away from those rebellious people. And once they did, God opened up the ground and swallowed them up and destroyed them. But you see, that's not what this verse is in reference to. It's what happened afterwards. It says, the next day, the people came and they started grumbling about what God had done the day before. And so they grumble against God. And they grumble and said, why did God do that? And God sent a destroyer and he destroyed the people because of their grumbling. One was grumbling, another grumbled, and it seems like this is what the people did over and over and over. They kept grumbling against God. In his book, Your Church is Too Safe, Mark Buckman writes this, my favorite YouTube video is this 5-minute clip of an episode from the Bob Newhart Show. Bob Newhart Show is the old show where he was a psychiatrist. And on this, he goes in and he explains how he bills people. He bills people $5 for the first 5 minutes. And then nothing after that because he says, each of his cases, I'm always finished by 5 minutes. And so the lady said, that sounds great. So the woman starts to say, she explains that she has these fears being buried alive in a box. He asks her, tell me more. And said, the fear, she tells him, extends to other things, being in tunnels, elevators, houses, cars, anything boxy. So Bob looks at her and says, basically, you're saying you're claustrophobic. Yes, that's what I'm saying. This exchange time took about 2 minutes. Bob takes another 10 seconds or so to emphasize to her and to empathize with her and listen to what she's saying and tell her how awful it is to live in this type of fear. It's horrible, she says. All right, Bob says, I'm going to tell you. There are two words that I will tell you that will clear up everything. But just take these two words and integrate them into your daily life and you will be just fine. The woman is excited. She asks, should she write them down? She says, you can if you like, but most people can just remember them fine without writing them down. It's easy to remember. Okay, she says. She leaned forward. You ready, he asked. Yes, she says. Said, okay, here are the two words. Bob leans across his desk and put his face as close to hers as he can, and he says, stop it. You see, he told her how she can fix it if she'll just stop it. And in our own lives, we need to stop the grumbling. Stop the complaining about the things that God has done. We need to just stop it. You know, Paul mentions these particular sins, these particular temptations, but they're not the only temptations there are out there. We listed a few as we began, and there's many more. But these are the ones that are still around with us today. These temptations. And if we give in to these temptations, we are going to lose our immunity challenge. So what do we do about fighting this temptation? Look with me in 11 through 13 as we get ready to close here. Look in verse 11. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation is overtaking you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We must be completely vigilant. Temptation will come. It shouldn't catch us by surprise, but it often does. We must be completely hopeful. Temptation can be defeated. See, we need to not despair. God gives us the tools necessary to say no. See, God will not allow us to suffer any temptation we cannot bear. At times it may seem that we cannot bear it, but we must believe that we can. And we most certainly can overcome it. See, temptation is always seductive. And we can hardly have too many reminders of Satan's purpose in it. Last week, I have a simple reminder. There was a story I read. And there was this guy, he said, I went on a picnic with my company there in Chicago. And he said, we went there and we're having this picnic, and it wasn't too long until along comes a bee. He said, wasn't too happy about seeing the bee, but the bee did come. And so there was a lady there and I was kind of agitated by it. So she gets up and she takes an empty bottle of sparkling grape juice and puts the mouth of the bottle near the bee. When she did that, I expected the bee to be startled and fly away for safety, much like what a butterfly would do. If you get it close to a butterfly, the butterfly will just flutter away. Instead, without a moment's hesitation, the bee flew right into the mouth of that bottle as if it had done it 100 times before he climbs into that narrow opening. He goes right into the bottle. The lady gently closes the top and screws it shut. The bee spent the rest of our party drinking at the bottom of the bottle. As far as I know, the bee was never released. What was my colleague's, he said, what was my colleague's purpose in luring the bee into the bottle? Was it because she loved bees and she was concerned that he needed to eat and enjoy life? No, not at all. No, she disliked bees. She wanted to set a trap in order to destroy this bee, to capture it and control it. And the bee had flown right into the trap. When Satan incites us to indulge in the pleasures of this world in a matter that oversteps God's commands, like these temptations we've been talking about here today, what is his purpose? Is he looking out what's best for you? No. He wants to trap you. He despises humans. He wants you to go into his trap so that he can ensnare you and that he can destroy you. When the tempter comes around, it is better to have the instincts of the butterfly who flies away from the temptations than to be like the bee that flies right into the trap. God will always provide us an escape. We need to look for the escape. There's no temptation he gives us that we cannot overcome. We will never triumph over temptation pretending it doesn't exist. It exists. We cannot afford the luxury of thinking that it cannot happen to us. We're going to sing an invitation song here this morning. I surrender all. And to Jesus, we want to give him all. We want to surrender our lives to him. Maybe there's some here this morning that has not accepted Jesus as a Lord and Savior. And maybe today is the day that you need to accept his gift. The gift he has. He came, he died on the cross for us so that our sins would be forgiven. And he says, we just have to follow him, give our lives to him, accept him as our Lord, put him on the throne of our lives. And we do that, and we confess him, say, confess him as Lord, making him our Lord and our Savior. And we repent of our sins, we confess him before men. And he says, we go down the watery grave baptism, and our sins will be washed away, be wiped clean. And maybe there's some here this morning that need to do that very thing. Maybe there's others here, there's some sins in their life. It's a story I told about a man who, they went to an Ash Wednesday service, and part of the Ash Wednesday service that everybody went around in their families, and they came to this one section, and this section was, you are to write your sins upon a piece of paper, you fold them up, and then you go put them on the cross. So this little boy, he was about six, he and his whole family gets there, and they all write their sins. And they say, Mom and Dad, they're all writing theirs. They're writing it really small. And they're folding up their papers, making sure nobody can see. They take it and they go and pin it on the cross. This little boy writes on his paper, Dear God, please forgive me because I lie. Help me not to lie. Signed, Ben. He took his piece of paper. He didn't fold it. He went and he stuck it right in the middle of the cross. His parents were just, why'd you do that? You know, don't you want to fold it and put it up there so nobody can see it? He says, I want everyone to see it. Because I want Jesus to forgive me for my sin. But I want all these people to help me not do it anymore. See, that's what being a part of a church is about. That's when we surrender our lives. It's not so much that we want to protect ourselves so that nobody knows what's going on in our lives. But we want to be right with God, no matter what that takes. And maybe there's some here this morning, there's something going on in your life that you need to get rid of. You need to repent of. You need to get right with God. And maybe today's the day that you need to do that very thing. Rededicate your life. Start anew. Maybe there's some here that need to make this the church home. Whatever it is, we're going to sing a song. And that song says, I surrender all. I surrender everything to you, God. I do it today. Help me today. Let's pray this together. Help me today, God, not to lose at my immunity challenge, but to be revived today to live afresh. Please stand with me as we sing. If you have a decision, make it as we sing.